Nehemiah went to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You know the story how he's the king's cupbearer and he's there in the presence of the king. And it wasn't good if you were sad in the presence of the king. Remember, kings had like court jesters, right? And everybody make them happy. Well, you couldn't come in there and be sad because you could get in trouble. You could lose your life. And so he comes in the presence of the king. He's thinking about Jerusalem. He's thinking about the destruction that he's heard about and the walls and the city and the temple. And he's sad. And the king said, "Why are you sad?" And so he just gets kind of bold. He says, "Well, shouldn't I be sad? The home of my fathers and the temple of my God, it's all destroyed and it's ruined." And the king gets sympathetic. And he says, "Well, what can we do to fix this?" Right? I'm paraphrasing, right? He said, "You just tell me what you need, and why don't you go back to Jerusalem and rebuild that city?" And so he gives him letters from the king, and he gets the opportunity to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. He gets a group of people together. He is granted permission and protection as he traveled. Remember, it wasn't always safe to travel. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th month of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence, wherefore the king said unto me, 'Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart.' And I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?' The king said unto me, 'For what doth thou make request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, 'If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it.' And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, 'For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah.'" So he asked him for safety to travel, letters to protect him. And then he gets an expense account, verse number 8. "And the letter unto Asaph, the king of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me." So he gets a expense account. He gets given materials to build. And we understand that the task was enormous. Verse number 3, he talks about the utter destruction of the city. The walls were flattened, the temple was gone, the houses were gone, the people were gone, the people were in captivity now for 70 years. And there's just a monumental task that Nehemiah had to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, some of you have been there, right? The place is rebuilt now, and it's thriving and doing well. But it wasn't so thriving when Nehemiah got there. There wasn't anything going on. Hey, did you ever look around today in 2022 and wonder, can God build, or rather, can anything be built for God today? Sometimes we look around and we say, wow, you know, have we gone past the point of no return? Can anything be built for God today? Well, look what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Keep your place in Nehemiah. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the short answer is yes. Now you can pray and we'll go home, all right? But I need the overtime. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse number 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, I think we're here today as you read this laundry list, dirty laundry list. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's where we're at today. Verse 8. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Perilous times. Not only in the first 7 or so verses do we face the onslaught of the world and the flesh and the devil, we also face the corruption of truth by imitation. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. You know, you can read that over and say, well, that must be like Korah and Dathan and Abiram, right? People who, stood up against Moses in the wilderness. No, these are Pharaoh's magicians. Pharaoh's magicians came into the presence of Pharaoh and into the presence of Moses. And remember, God said to Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. So he said, what's going to be the sign that I can give? He said, what's in your hand? A rod. Cast it down. He throws it down. It turns into a serpent. And he flees from it, right? Now God said, pick it up. Can you imagine Moses? He's like, I already don't talk good. Now I think I don't hear good either. Did you say pick it up? And he said, yeah, pick it up. So he picks it up. That's all, folks, right? And it turns into a rod again. And so Pharaoh's magicians come in, and they do the same thing. The only problem is Moses' serpent eats up their serpents. That was a pretty good trick. And so the plagues come upon Egypt. And God said, all right, hold out your rod and all the water is going to turn into blood. And the magicians come in and they find some water that didn't turn into blood. Like, look, we found some water. They turn it into blood. Bloop, they turn into the blood. Like, that's so dumb, right? We found some water that didn't turn into blood. Let's go home and drink it and take a shower, right? And cook with it. And what do? Pff, they turn it into blood. And so everybody's like, whoa, these guys are powerful, right? Now, they didn't even claim the power of a false god. They just did miracles. And people went, wow. Hey, there's frogs everywhere. And there's frogs in the kneading troughs. And there's frogs. Can you imagine in the morning, you like go to make your bagel, right? Ribbit, up comes a frog, right? And there's frogs everywhere. And what happens? They say, we don't have quite enough frogs. Let's get a couple more. So Jannes and Jambres and the magicians come. And they bring more frogs. Finally, they get to one point here at the miracles. And they can't duplicate it. And they said, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. So what happens? Imitation. First, the devil tried to destroy Moses by elimination. You remember that? All the men children, all the babies are going to die. And Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, said, no, we're not going to kill our son. We're going to keep him alive. They made a bulrushes, an ark out of bulrushes, and Miriam watched Moses, right? I bet when she got that leprosy, she's like, I should have sunk that ark. you know, here he is out there floating in the ark. And so he was trying to be eliminated. The devil tried to eliminate him through death. When that didn't work, he tried to discredit him through imitation. You know, to get people's eyes off of God. Look, we have a lot of imitation of God today. We've got a lot of imitation in the modern church movement. We've got a lot of imitation in the purpose-driven church movement and Rick Warren and the purpose-driven church. I'll give a whole series about that sometime. But it's a phony, baloney, plastic banana church. That's what it is. And so people look at it and they say, oh, that's the power of God. They've got the smoke and they've got the mirrors and they've got the lights and they've got the electric guitars. And that's not the power of God. That's the power of the devil. And so, but it's growing. Hey, you know what? I went by there was a dead beaver over here on the road and just the other day, and it was really small. And boy, you let that thing sit out there on a hot, sunny day and for about a week, and guess what? It grows. And it's actually moving. What happens? The maggots moved in. And look, growth doesn't always indicate life. Sometimes it can indicate lots of life, okay? Not one life, 1,000 lives, all right? And so we look at it and say, man, they got it going on. They're growing. That doesn't mean, hey, the one church, it's growing. Look at those people over there, by and large, are lost. I know because I meet them out knocking on their door. Do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? Yeah, I've been baptized. Okay, can you show me that in the Bible? They're lost. Not saying all of them, but little Bo Peep ain't got no sheep. Okay? That's the pastor's name. Anyway, why did they get off on that? Imitation. Imitation. Now, first and second. Now, let's see from Nehemiah. Let us rise up and build. A couple thoughts with that. Everyone had something to do in the job in building Jerusalem. When you get to chapter number 3, and chapter 3 is rich with the text that says, next unto him, verse 2, builded the men of Jericho, and next unto them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. And then it goes on, and it goes, and it says repaired, verse 4. Next unto him, repaired. So all these different people and all these different names and groups involved, they were building and they were repairing. Everyone had something to do. You know, in the work for God, every one of us has something to do. Christ is the head. None of us is the head. But there's different jobs. You read 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. There's a foot, there's a hand, there's the eye, there's the ear, right? There's the appendix, right? I never know what they're doing until they rupture. Then everybody hurts, okay? There's the funny bone, okay? But we've all got something to do in God's economy. We've all got something to do. We get to chapter number 3. Look at verse number 8. Now next unto him repaired Uziel, the son of Harhai of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. That's the guy who made the stuff at the drugstore. He's compounding the drugs, right? And they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Now the goldsmith could have said, well, I'm more important, and so I can't do this. Don't you know? I might get hurt doing this. I got a busy job. We're not goldsmithing. We're brick tending here. And the guy who did the medicines, right? The apothecary, the pharmacist, he could have said, well, you know, that's kind of beneath me, mixing mortar. Usually I'm mixing compounds. But he said, you know what? Hand me another brick. And he was on the battler's team. Hand me another brick. We're going to make this taller. Hand me some mortar. We're going to put it in there in between the bricks. And so they were doing this. Everybody had something to do. Notice the next thought. Verse number 12 of chapter 3. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. What's the next phrase? He and his daughters. That doesn't even say he and his sons, right? But think about it. Girls can work too, right? So I don't know how old his daughters were, but his daughters were out there with him. Maybe he didn't have any sons. I don't know. But they're out there and they're building on the wall. Here's the thought. As we're doing something for God, the family got involved. Hey, don't leave your family behind when you're building a life for God. Don't leave your family behind when you're serving God. Serve God with your family. Serve God beside your family. Teach your family how to serve God. Boy, there's nothing more exciting than seeing, you know, our teenagers here. Look, we're going to have to get some new bus workers. Our teenagers are graduating from high school, and they're going on with their life, hopefully going on to serve God, right? And we're going to need to replace them. We need some more kiddos around here running around on the bus and going out and knocking on doors and bringing people on the bus and sitting with the kids and getting to talk with them. Boy, that's exciting. Or maybe you could have some more children, right? That'd be a great idea. So we've got all these things that need to get done, and the family can work together. Boy, isn't it exciting to come together and say, hey, we had a visitor that we invited on Saturday, and they came. Man, Aaron was knocking on doors the other, a year ago, I guess. And these kids, he knocked on the door, and the kids said they'd come to Sunday school. I think they've missed two Sundays or something like in a year. I mean, he's missed more than that, right? But, you know, look, the teenagers can go out and serve God. Teenagers can go out and invite people to church. And, man, that's exciting. And then you come together on Sunday afternoon, maybe, or Monday morning when you finally calm down a little bit and say, oh, man, our Sunday school class was exciting. What'd you guys do? Oh, we had some visitors in class. Hey, we had somebody get saved in junior church last. Man, that's exciting. Serving God together. We pushed the vacuum cleaner down the carpet, right? That's great. The family got involved. So here were the girls, and they were getting involved with their dad, serving, working on the wall. Look at verse number 14. Chapter 3, verse number 14. But the dung gate repaired Melchihai, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hakorim. He built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. Hey, some jobs weren't very nice. The dung gate. Sorry. You don't have to know the Hebrew to figure that one out, right? Hey, so this guy's in line, right, to get the job descriptions. And I don't know, he just didn't have seniority, right? Here, he got there late. And they said, okay, here's your job. And he's like, oh, that smells. But we don't find him complaining. He said, all right, My job is not a pretty one. My job is I'm going to go home and I'm just going to have to throw my clothes away. It's not a good one. It's bus promotion Sunday, right? And listen, bus promotion Sunday, one Sunday, my bus captain came to me, Brother Jackson, you'll appreciate this. And we had the haunted graveyard. And my bus captain came to me and he says, you are going to be the mummy at the haunted graveyard. And I'm like, yes. And so I got dressed up. I had a sheet and I wound it all around my head, or somebody wound me all up. Somewhere I found a life preserver and I had it over my head. And then I found this old boot and I had it in my hand and I'm shaking it like they're going, rawr, right? And these kids, I mean, in Chicago, you bring them to the zoo and they're like, look, it's a cow. It's a cow. And you're like, you never saw a cow before? I mean, good night. And, no, it's a cow. I can't, look, a horse, a horse. And I've never seen a horse before, right? seen a lot of other things, but so we go to the haunted graveyard. They go way out at the end of somewhere where you shouldn't be. And so I'm out there. A bunch of guys are out there. We're being crazy, right? And so I've got this sheet around my head all bundled up like a mummy. And I've got this boot in my hand. And I've got a thing over my head. And I'm like, rawr, rawr, right? And the bus comes by. And all the kids go, ah. They run to the other side of the bus, right? And they thought we were really going to do something. Hurt them. And all of a sudden, this one bus comes up. And it stops. And I go, rawr, like that. And all the windows went, foom. And the bus captain had dozens of eggs, and he handed them all to his kids. And they started pelting me, foom, foom, foom. And they were a pretty good shot. And I'm going, rawr, raw eggs. You know, that could be explained what happened. I'm getting pelted with eggs. And that wasn't a very good job. And if I find that guy, I'll tell him thank you. I was hungry. But can you imagine? And so sometimes we do things and we think, oh, that's not a very attractive job. But somebody came to Sunday school. Okay. Maybe somebody else has a funny story to tell. We threw eggs at this guy. You should have seen it. Okay. That was me. Some jobs aren't nice, but they're necessary. Who was it the other day? I can't remember. I think it was Brother Schwenke. We're running around with a plunger and a mop, right? And I'm like, hey, come here. We need help. The water's flowing out in the lobby. It's not a nice job. Brother Jeff comes and rescues us. But it's necessary. So get involved. Number, whatever it is, number 4, chapter 3, verse number 5. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Hey, some think they're too noble to work. Can I say we're not? It's the work of their Lord. They said, my neck is not going to that work. I'm not going to do that. That's beneath me. Shame on them. Their nobles put not their necks to the work. Verse 15. It says, but the gate of the fountains repaired Shallum, the son of Kolhazi, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. Chapter 4, verse 15. That was a good verse, but look at the next chapter. And it came to pass when our enemies heard it that it was known unto us, God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. Everyone unto his work. Everyone had something to do in God's economy. Everyone had something to do in building the wall around the city of Jerusalem. You know, if I'd focus on my work, it would keep me from being a busybody in other people's matters. If I'd focus on, okay, I've got a job to do. I don't know what everybody else has to do, but I have a job to do, so I'm going to help anybody if I can, but certainly I don't have time to criticize what's not happening. I've just got to build my part of the work God wants me to do. Let's shift the gear here as we think about the practical application. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And verse number 18. Matthew 16, verse number 18. Our Savior said this. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said that his church would be successful and that he would build it and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now think about two different kingdoms coming against each other. In those days, you had a city. The stronger your wall was, the bigger your wall was, the thicker your wall was, the taller your wall was, the more defense you had against being attacked. However, the Bible says it wasn't the gates of God's kingdom, it's the gates of hell. When you attacked another city, you didn't pack up your gates and bring them to that city. That city had gates and they would close them and they would try to keep you out. Guess what? The church is to attack the gates of hell, and the Bible says the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. The gates of hell do not come and attack, and we do not go and bring our gates there. We attack the gates of hell. And the Bible said here, listen, the church is offensive, an offensive weapon against the gates of hell. Hell is on the defense. Boy, if we get that in our mind, listen, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hell ought to be put on the defense because of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be. Listen, every community that has a church ought to be involved in strengthening the community and being the light of the community and the salt of the community and the morals of the community and the goodness and the godliness in that community, strengthening it against the gates of hell. Hey, hell ought to be on the run. Gates of hell shall not prevail. I will build my church, Jesus said. That's building. The gates of hell shall not prevail. That's battling. We battle, not each other. We battle the gates of hell. This verse is not about hell attacking our church. It is about our church attacking hell. The promise is hell cannot fight off our attack. You know, it's about time we as Christians get out from behind our sandbags with our little pea shooter, spitting peas at the devil, and say, you know what? I'm not going to sit around and spit peas at the devil. I'm going to attack the gates of hell because the Bible gave me a promise. The gates of hell would not prevail. We are to be marching like a mighty army, putting the devil on the run. Can I show you a promise? Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse number 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee from you. Hey, when you read the Bible, you find out that we can put the devil on the run. We need to put the devil on the run. He needs to run. He needs to get out of town. Boy, I'd love to run the devil out of town. Pastor Curtis Hudson said this. He's been in heaven for a long time. We've got such a weak, flimsy, whimsy brand of Christianity today that the devil could go to sleep on top of the average church and never wake up. Well, that's a bad thing about the church, isn't it? That should not be the case about the church of Jesus Christ. The devil could go to sleep on the top of it and never wake up. We are to do both. We are to build and we are to battle. We are to build for the Lord Jesus Christ and battle. Guess what? Problems come. Criticism came. Expect it. Look at chapter 2 of Nehemiah. When you build for God, criticism will come. Nobody bothered with Jerusalem for 70 years. And then a people came and they said, we are going to rebuild this city. And Nehemiah came with a passion. He went out at night and he had a view of the walls and he had a plan and he had some compassion and he asked God to get involved. Nobody bothered anybody when the thing was just a mess. But you start doing something for God, expect criticism. Chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? So they said, okay. They thought it was funny. They're mocking the Jews. They're laughing at the Jews. They're saying, you're rebelling against the king. Chapter 4, they did some more. Verse number 1. And it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth. Now instead of just being a laughing stock, they're doing something. Now he gets angry. And took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. So they're mocking them, they're having fun with them, they're ridiculing them, they're angry with them. Criticism came. Expect trouble when you decide to build for God. Expect trouble. Listen, when you decide to build for God, the devil doesn't want you to build, but go forward. You know, sometimes you do something for God and even friendly people attack you. Even sometimes your family says, what are you doing? Don't you have enough God? Don't you have enough religion? Why do you have to be a fanatic? Well, listen, I'd rather be a fanatic for God than a fanatic for the devil. I'd rather be a fanatic for God than just doing nothing, than a doodah head in this world. Okay, I don't know what that is, but listen, people get excited about sports, don't they? They get excited. I mean, listen, I went to a Green Bay Packers game when I was a kid. There was a guy out there, and he had an afro on, and it was green and yellow, and he painted himself all green. He didn't have a shirt, and they called him Gang Green. What a great idea, huh? Then over in Denver, they had Barrel Man, right? He walks around with a barrel on. Anybody ever see that? All right? And I mean, people do the craziest things. There was a guy up there, I went there, and he had this flag, and he's yelling, and he's up there, and he was all half out of his mind, right? And he's picking a fight with everybody. I'm like, man, listen, this guy, he was from Denver. Don't pick a fight with these guys. There's like 70,000 of them. There's one of you, all right? They'll throw you out and pull you out with a tractor, all right? That's what they do over there. Now, but people are fanatics. Be a fanatic for Jesus, but criticism will come. Verse 17 of chapter 4. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held the weapon. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Building brings about a battle. Listen, a church that's doing nothing for God, a life that's doing nothing for God, the devil's never going to bother it. Why? It's like somebody laying on the mat when a wrestler is there, right? He's just laying on his back. Just come by and just touch him. 1, 2, 3, you're out. And a Christian, that's the same. You decide to get up and do something, and the devil's going to come. A church decides to get up and do something, guess what? The devil's going to get involved because he doesn't want the church to be built. He doesn't want your life to be built. He doesn't want people to have their lives changed. He doesn't want people to get sober. I heard some great stories this week of some people, their lives are just a total disaster, and they were on drugs, and they were whacked out of their mind, and guess what? They are living for God today. Oh, the devil hates that. The devil hates that, and God loves that. But boy, when that gospel goes forward, and guess what? I still have a friend. I was up with Pastor Eric Ness one day. I just happened to bump into him. He was in Loudoun, and he's washing windows, and I was at Dunkin' Donuts getting a coffee, real spiritual. He's working. I'm drinking coffee. I had a load of firewood, and he's in there, and he's doing the windows, and he has this shirt on. It looks like the Bass Pro Shop, right? And it says, "Fishers of men, you catch them, God cleans them." That's great, isn't it? I love that. Some guy walks in and he goes, "I like your shirt. You catch them, God cleans them." Amen? So just keep catching them. Let God clean them. But when that happens, guess what? There's going to be a rat in the woodpile. The devil hates that, so expect it. Listen, good things are happening around here. So you know what I do? I put up my periscope. I'm like, okay, I know he's coming. I know it's just a matter of time, right? The building, we got the trowel out, okay? But guess what? We still got the sword, right? We got the trowel out, and we got the sword ready. So building brings about a battle. Don't stop building to battle. Build while you battle. They had a sword in one hand. They had a trowel in the other hand. Don't stop. Sword in one hand, trowel in the other hand. Some churches have a trowel in both hands and no sword. They're just building. What are they building? I don't know what they're building. We're building lives, but they're never fighting a battle. And the devil comes and he eats their lunch. We're building a family life center. Good. But keep on battling. We're building classes. Good. Keep on building. I'm all for it. But don't forget, you need a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. Don't stop battling when the battle comes. Some churches are not battling the devil. They're not attacking hell. Look what it says in the book of Jude. Jude and verse number 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. That sounds like attacking the gates of hell right there. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Look at verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That word contend, earnestly contend, means to fight. There are some things worth fighting for. There are some things worth standing for. In this present day and age, we have few who would fight. Others have a sword in both hands. They're battling and they've stopped building. You know, the devil would like nothing more than to get you into a good battle so you stop building. First of all, he'd like you to just keep building and not battle and just roll over and that's it. Or he'd like you to get battling with both hands and you stop building. That's not what they did. They were building and they were battling. Some have stopped building. I remember my pastor saying, he only knew, I think, of two pastors over 50 years old who were pastoring a growing church. And he knew a lot of people. I think it was two over the age 50. And I said, I don't want to be like that. What happens? You stop battling or you stop building and you just start coasting. You know, a car manufacturer needs both an assembly line and a parts department. Can you imagine if all you did at the Ford Motor Company, right? That's the Holy Grail, right? Can you imagine all you did is you just turned out the vehicles and you just put together the cars. And 4 or 5 years at the Ford, 1 year down the road, you had to have, well, the tie rods are all bad, or they had a guy. So I broke the Brother Josh, I appreciate this. I broke it broke by itself. The power steering thing, it's old. It's older. It's almost as old as me. And I went to the mechanic. I said, the recall, it's not going to happen, huh? He said, no, it's past the statute. You appreciate that. It's past the recall. You're not going to get a recall. He said, all these old cars did that. So just welded it up. All right. But you got to have a parts department. Can you imagine if you broke your whatever it is and you called up and you said, hey, GM, I need to get a part. I need a power steering pump. And they said, we only made power steering pumps on the car that went out the door. We never made extras. You got to have both. You got to have an assembly line and you got to have a parts department. Hey, the assembly line, Sunday school. Praise the Lord. Keep building those children, right? The assembly line, your home, your family altar. Hey, we have to have a parts department, some derelict off the street, right? That the Lord wants to see their life rebuilt, some derelict in a pew. God wants to see our life rebuilt. And God said, okay, let's patch them together. Hey, it's not an official, it didn't come with the car. It's an aftermarket, but you know what? It works just as good. You'd never know the difference when the thing's going down the road, amen? And so we just got to keep patching them together. Hey, look, we got a J.C. Whitney, right? Remember that place? We've got extra fenders. We've got an extra trunk here. We've got power steering unit. We've got a spare tire. Some people have spare tire. We've got all these parts, and we're just putting them together, and the car just keeps rolling down the road. We need both. We need an assembly line. We need a parts department. There has to be a balance. Keep winning the lost to Christ. Keep attacking the gates of hell. Teachers, keep teaching them all things. Jude, verse number 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. We've got the building. We've got the earnestly contending. We've got the gates of hell being attacked in verse 23. We've got both. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse number 6. So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Where is work one? It's one in the mind. Oh, I know if our body's breaking down, sometimes it's awful hard to get our mind to tell us to do something. But listen, we can all do something for God. It's in the mind. You've got to make up your mind. I am going to do something for God. I'm going to work for God. I'm going to build some lives for God. I'm going to get busy. The work was finished. Chapter 6, verse number 15. And God received the glory. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. The work was finished. and God got the glory. Hey, try something so unbelievably, crazy that God gets all the glory. Try something that's so, man says, that'll never happen. You'll never do that. No, but God can do anything. Now, Jesus told us about building. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. He mentions building. And he's talking about people who would follow him and be his disciples. Luke chapter 14 and verse number 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man will come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build the tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So he's talking about a person who would build a life for God. There's going to be some costs involved. If you don't think about it ahead of time, you're going to get in the middle of it and you're going to get discouraged and you're just going to say, you know what? It's not worth it. I give up. Think about it ahead of time. There's a cost in building for God. Some of the battling we face is in our own heart, and Jesus thinned out the crowd. He said, if you're going to build for God, the biggest battle you face is going to be in your own heart. You've got to decide, am I going to live for God? Am I going to be his disciple? The battle we face in verse 26 is our affection. Who has our heart? He's not saying here we're supposed to hate our family. Now, I've met some families that'd be, he's not saying we're supposed to hate our family. He's saying we're supposed to let the love that we have for God eclipse everything else so much that our other loves look like hatred. Wow, that's a lot of love. Do you love the Lord that much? We're supposed to. Count the cost. Love the Lord. He said the second thing we're supposed to do in verse 27 is we're supposed to crucify the flesh. We're supposed to crucify the flesh. Luke 14, verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's a cost to building your life for God. Hey, listen, there's a cost if you're going to build your life for God. Some of us have gone through a little bit of that, maybe a little bit. Some of you are yet to face it. Decide, I will pay the price. Crucify the flesh. When a man went out to bear his cross, think about it. Jesus said, bear his cross. Why do you bear a cross? To be crucified. When a man went out to bear his cross, he was not going out to improve his life. He was going out to end his life. Jesus didn't say, I want you to go out and improve your life and live better for me. No, I'm bearing my cross. It's the end of me. It's the beginning of Christ living through me. Bearing your cross. I'm dead with Christ in God. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we're dead indeed unto sin, how much effort should we spend on a dead man? If I looked at my life as I'm dead and I'm alive to God, how much effort would I spend on myself? Well, there's no use resuscitating him. He's dead. He's even got a tag on his toe. Do not resuscitate. He's cold. He's in the morgue. He's in the mortuary. Are you dead unto self? How much effort should we spend on a dead man? A crucified man is not going out to improve his life. He's going out to end his life. A crucified man looks only in one direction. Are you looking toward heaven? A crucified man holds on to nothing.
A mother came to her little boy, and he's kind of crying because he stuck his hand in her vase that held the flowers. It's a beautiful ornamental vase from the Orient. And he had his hand stuck down in there, and he couldn't get his hand out. And everybody looking, is he awake up there? He's awake. He's doing a good job. Okay. I'm alive, alert, awake, enthusiastic. I do know that. I heard that once. So the mom tried everything. I mean, she tried putting soap on his hand and pulling it out of there. She tried putting cold water and ice cubes on his hand and pulling his hand. Now he's crying. He's a little boy, right? He's crying. And finally she said, you know what? I'm just going to have to break this vase. As much as it's cost me a lot of money, I'm just going to have to break it. Smash! She hit it with a hammer, and she broke that vase. That boy pulled his hand out. He had his hand all balled up like that. And she said, son, did you have your hand balled up like that in the vase the whole time? And he's like, yeah. She's like, that's why I couldn't pull your hand out. It was like stuck, right? It was stuck right there. She said, why did you do that? He opened up his hand, and in his hand he had a penny. He said, because I didn't want to drop my penny. You know, sometimes we're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ. We've been holding on to that penny. God couldn't use our life like he wanted to. And we say, no, it's mine. And God says, you know what? I wish you just, because you're going to lay that penny down at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And yet we hold on so tightly. A crucified man holds on to nothing. There's nothing in my hand, just nails. A crucified man has no future plans of his own. Can you imagine a man who's bearing his cross and he's going to be crucified, and there's his wife and there's his kids, and he says, hey, I'll be home for supper. You're not going to be home for supper. Hey, he says to his friends, hey, tomorrow we're going to do this. You're not going to do this tomorrow. We're coming to your funeral tomorrow because you've got no future plans. You're bearing your cross and you're going to be crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If we're going to build a life for God, if we're going to build a family for God, we've got to have no future plans. What's your plan, God? What's your plan, the will of God? What's your plan, his word? What's your plan? Whatever God wants me to do. There's nothing else on the schedule. There is no, I'm going to do this when I get back. A crucified man is not coming back. Let us rise up and build.